This training track is entitled Challenges Facing the 21st Century Church. Session 1, Advancing Islam by David Devenish and Nick Chatrath, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2011 in Brighton.
Okay, well, welcome to this particular training track on challenges facing the 21st century church. And I'll just be doing a short introduction, then we'll get into the content of this particular session. But let's pray to start with. Father, we thank you that whatever challenges the church may face, we start with knowing the truth that you will build your church and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we can, even now, Lord, start from a position of faith in the eventual triumph of the gospel throughout this world. We thank you. We can start with faith in the truth that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Lord, we just praise you for this truth. And we ask you, O God, to help us now as we look at how the church is to respond to the challenges facing it, Lord, that we do so in the light of the triumph of Christ, who has all authority committed to him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look during this series about three challenges that are facing the 21st century church. And the first one is the challenge of advancing Islam. Now, I realized when I put that up, when I read it again just this week, that actually it is a somewhat ambiguous title in the English language. I don't know whether this works in translation. We are not, this is not a seminar for advancing Islam. It is rather the battle against Islam that's advancing. I need to say that particularly in the light of Steve Van Rijn's remarks yesterday about the rumours that are already circulating. For those who are listening to this track, having downloaded it, please listen to Steve Van Rijn's track on the main session last time, and you'll understand the jokes. Okay. Right, so, and so what we're going to look at, I had in mind primarily how the church faces such issues, particularly in the Western world, because tomorrow particularly we're looking at the challenge of secular humanism. But this first session obviously doesn't just affect the Western world, but affects wherever Muslims are, which is what we'll be looking at in a moment. And first of all, what is your reaction when you think of Muslims? Now, how do you react? Because there's a lot of, firstly, immediate reactions. There's a lot of scare stories around. So is it fear of militancy and terrorism? Is that what you first think of? Is it the conflict in the Middle East, Afghanistan, Iraq? Or is it because your reactions are now a bit more up to date, the hope of the Arab Spring, Libya, Syria, and so on? Could I just say that's a huge challenge to our prayers at the moment as to whether democracy or more militant Islam or tribal and sectarianism is what will triumph through this so-called Arab Spring. It's too early to say. I was reading in the newspapers an article by someone who was from a moderate Muslim background who was reporting from Syria that not only is the actions of the government there in suppressing dissent, but also it spoke of a peaceful protester who's one of the peaceful protest leaders who... There you are. Well, that's right. Who actually had been kidnapped by Islamic fundamentalists who were wanting to take over the Syrian uprising. I had lunch with a Syrian Christian leader just as the Arab Spring was starting, and he was saying, please pray for us, because under dictatorship, the church is actually free to preach the gospel. Whereas if not democracy but Islamic fundamentalism takes over in Syria, we may not be so free. And he was saying, we're actually free at the moment. And we're caring for hundreds of Iraqi Christian refugees who've come over to Syria because they've had to flee Iraq because now they don't have freedom, whereas they did under the previous regime. So actually, the issue is very complicated. And it's not an issue when we're dealing with the whole of this subject where you can say, this is good, this is bad. It's not like that. And therefore, in our prayers, we need to pray for opportunity for the gospel throughout this. Because this Syrian Christian leader said to me, we can share the gospel now, and people can convert from Islam to Christianity, whereas that may not be the case if Islamic fundamentalists take advantage of the demonstrations in favour of democracy. So it's complicated. Do you think of people who live in your street who you don't understand? Do you think of In England at the moment, and for those from other countries, forgive me just addressing that for a moment, but there's what's called the failure of multiculturalism, because what people are seeing is that people still live in the ghettos of their own background. And so that's seen as a failure, whereas actually in the church we see the opportunity for genuine multiculturalism, which is churches composed of people from all different backgrounds. And we have to look at that. Do you think of forced marriages? Sharia law, is that to be allowed in the West or imposed? Or is your immediate thought unreached people groups who we need to reach with the gospel? Okay, that's my immediate thought when I think of the challenge of Islam. I think there's unreached people groups to be reached with the gospel, some of whom, as far as Westerners are concerned, are now living in our nation. Is our immediate reaction compassion? Is our immediate reaction the opportunities for the gospel in our context? Or is our immediate reaction some of the scare videos going around from Christians that Muslims will soon outnumber Christians, and so it's a bit scary? I remember I was in Russia once and they were telling me about a video, and I think you saw it, didn't you, Al? And which is exhorting Christians to have bigger families, otherwise the Muslims might grow faster than we do. Okay, well, I'm not going to teach one way or the other on the size of your family, but what I would say is, scary reaction is not the way forward. So I was invited to do a debate on Premier Radio, which is the Christian radio, main Christian radio in this country, about are the Muslims going to take over and exceed the church soon? And the difficulty was, the person I was arguing with was an evangelical just like me. Okay, so they were putting forward an evangelical case, so was I, but I was speaking of hope for the church, whereas they were actually very pessimistic about the future of the church. So what is our reaction? Also, what good qualities do you think about? Solidarity of family life? Hospitality? Against declining morals in our secular society? And then, often people will ask, well, how should I approach a Muslim? As if it's a bit difficult, really. Well, as Colin Chapman says, you greet them by saying, hello, how are you? In other words, you greet them as a person before you greet them as a Muslim. Okay? And if you are in a Muslim country or you're familiar with Muslim forms of address, then you use that. But you do everything to make them feel welcome because we greet them as human beings before we meet them as Muslims. Now, I say all that. For some of you who are working in Muslim countries, this is all terribly obvious. For others of you who may have been affected by the situation in our nation, maybe it's not quite so much. So where are Muslims? Well, this is according to a 2009 report by a US think tank. And so I'll give these statistics. These are the best I could find. Some may challenge some of them, but don't worry. 25% of the world's population are Muslim. That means there's a fantastic opportunity, if we get trained well in this seminar, to reach 25% of the world's population. Only 20% live in the Middle East and North Africa, whereas we tend to equate the two. There are more Muslims in Germany than in Lebanon. More Muslims in Russia than in Jordan and Libya together. Ethiopia has as many Muslims as Afghanistan. Europe is home to 38 million Muslims. USA is home to 2.46 million Muslims. Sorry, Pete, I didn't get Australia statistics. Yeah, Indonesia is the most populous Muslim country. Second is India, which isn't a Muslim country. But it's okay. So, can you put the map up? Okay. I don't know if you can see that, but where this gives the distribution, and you can see that huge population in Indonesia, and gives the distribution across the world. However, and again, these are statistics that are slightly out of date. The number of evangelical believers in Turkey is around 2,500 out of a population of 76.8 million. It's actually a bit higher than that now. I mean, the number of believers is probably between 3,000 and 4,000 now. These figures are 2 or 3 years out of date. Praise God, we're seeing Turks turning to Christ now in larger numbers, but still absolutely tiny. So that means if you feel called to Turkey, what a fantastic opportunity you've got. Number of evangelical believers in Jordan, 2,000 out of a population of 6.3 million. In Afghanistan, 2,000 out of a population of 28.4 million. In Morocco, 3,000 out of a population of 34.8 million. In Iran, 40,000 out of a population of 66.4 million, and increasing all the time. There are some Muslim people groups turning to Christ in greater numbers now, Berbers in Algeria and Iranians. Okay. So, the challenges for the Western Christian. The population of Muslims in the UK is equal to about 4.6% of the UK population. Estimated to grow to 8.2% over the next 20 years. That's still not taking over the country, okay? but presents a growing opportunity for Christian witness. And the importance, therefore, of reaching Muslims when we are in the UK and other Western countries and sending in larger numbers to Muslim-majority nations to play our part in reaching the unreached for Christ. Could I say that is the answer to the threat of advancing Islam? Okay? The reaching Muslims when we're in the UK, I think all churches who have Muslim population around them should be thinking, what is our strategy for reaching them? How are we doing it? We can then play our part in ensuring that there isn't the threat that people talk about. The answer to the threat is primarily prayer, the gospel, and friendship and relationship with Muslims. And that's so all over the world. Okay, I spoke at a meeting in Pakistan, which was celebrating Pakistan's National Day. It was held by our church there. It had the leading Shiite cleric from that region. It had the leading Sunni cleric from that region. It had government ministers. And it was an opportunity that our church there is saying, we're friendly and we want good relationships and we are praying for Pakistan. And what they showed in this meeting was Brighton Conference 2 or 3 years ago, where we were actually praying for Pakistan and Pervez was leading us in Urdu, and they panned across the whole hall of 4,000 believers praying for Pakistan. And leaders there could not believe it, because that's not their impression of the West's attitude to Pakistan. But very powerful. They said, really? You had a meeting of 4,000 people praying for our nation? So, the church needs to engage with Muslims. Our members need to be encouraged to do so. But we do need to stand as well for freedom of religion. Could I just say, sometimes I hear evangelical Christians speaking as if because we used to be a Christian country, we can't have freedom. We must have freedom of religion for all. Otherwise, our freedom will be threatened in the future even more than it is now. Now, that does mean we must stand for freedom for religion from evangelical Christians in this country at the moment, which in some ways is under attack more than for Muslims. But we must hold out that that is a core value of our nation. Muslims respect more Christians who genuinely believe their faith and stand up for it, but are also willing to develop relationships. Okay? They respect you if you very clearly show you believe what you do believe and will stand up for that, but also will build relationships with them. And there is a danger for Muslims, and we have to constantly overcome this, of equating the West with Christianity. And you see, we often don't understand as Westerners the solidarity of the Islamic Ummah, which is the people, the people, so that if you attack one, you've attacked their brother, even if they may be fighting amongst themselves. Okay? So we say, we see people fighting amongst themselves and the different sects within Islam, and we say, well, they attack one another anyway. But actually, overriding that is the solidarity of the Muslim Ummah, the people that they are. Okay? And I may come back to speak about that a little bit more later, but I'm going to now introduce Nick Chatterth, because he's going to speak for a while now. And Nick is an elder in the New Frontiers Church in Oxford, and he's written what's becoming a very important book, Reaching Muslims, A One-Stop Guide for Christians, which R.T. Kendall says, absolutely brilliant. If you desire to reach a Muslim for Jesus Christ, this is your book. Okay? So please, will you, it's up there on the screen. Please, I can recommend that. Also, Greg Haslam says, a clear and succinct aid that includes the essentials all Christians need. Wayne Grudem, a remarkably interesting, kind, fair, and biblically wise guide. I'm not sure what he means by fair there. But, whereas, and there's another guy that quotes something, David Devenish, New Frontiers, says, outstanding, full of essential information, wisdom, and grace. So let's receive Nick, who's going to bring us essential information, wisdom, and grace as he comes and addresses this subject.
Thank you, Dave. I noticed you didn't say I was going to bring anything that was outstanding at this point. You left that word out. Thank you for relieving the pressure somewhat there. My name is Nick Chatrath, and just a little bit about me to start off with. Actually, I'm married to Tanya, and 5 or 6 weeks ago we had our first child, Lily. Thank you. Big round of applause. Why not? So I'm really following David's advice there in terms of expansion of Christian mission. Oh, apparently it's not his advice. I must have misheard what he said earlier. But it certainly wasn't a scary reaction for me in terms of having her. It's been a joy. So I live in Oxford. I can see the minaret of one of the mosques from my bedroom window. I live within half a mile of 4 or 5 mosques. Lots of Muslims, particularly in that area of East Oxford, mainly first, second generation immigrants, mainly Pakistani, Bangladeshi. So I have a real personal interest in reaching out to Muslims. Over the last few years, I've also come to study about Islam quite a lot. I'm towards the end, it's a bit dangerous to say that, but towards the end of a doctorate studying Islamic history. It's a bit of a long story, but learnt Arabic in order to be able to access those early texts of Islam, like the Quran, which is written in Arabic, and lots of other sources that they have. So I've been studying that as well. And there's the book that Dave mentioned there. So I've got a number of interests in terms of reaching Muslims, and have been privileged to spend time with a lot of Muslims, see fruit there. And in fact, I want to start here by telling you about a story from Greenwich a few weeks ago. I was speaking to a group of teenagers, mainly from East and West African origin, half Christian, half Muslim. And so there was this project being run where every Friday they would invite young people from the estate along and feed them and talk to them. And in fact, I was the guest speaker for that day, so about 40 of them there. They had learnt over the years only to give them a bit of bread and butter first and then feed them properly after the talk. Really can't understand why that might be. But anyway, they did stay around for my talk, so they were clearly hanging off every word that I was about to say, which is why they were there. And so I told a few stories about when I went to Palestine to speak to a group of Muslims and other stories, one or two of which I'll mention later, and then opened it out for a Q&A. And it was very lively. There were lots of questions coming up from the Muslims in particular. One guy asked, what is prayer? So I got to speak on that. There was one of them who I'll call Ahmed. And in this talk, whenever I use the word Ahmed, I'm making up the name. I'm changing a few names here. One of them, Ahmed, 17 years old, was the imam of the group. So effectively the leader, pastor equivalent. And he was trying to chip in with the Q&A, not just with a question, but in order to instruct the group. And in fact, his brother, Ahmed, was sitting right next to me, and he was also chipping in. So it was a very close-in setting. But basically, the Q&A was it was robust, it was lively, it was very respectful. And one thing I kept on coming back to was how much I honour them for being interested in spiritual matters. I respect the fact that they are seeking God. And it was just a wonderful, it went on for quite a while. And then afterwards, out came the hot food, and everyone starts eating. And conversations break up then into ones and twos. And I ended up chatting. Ahmed, the imam, came over, and I was chatting to him for a good period of time. Now, his friends, teenage friends, you know how it is. They're sort of everyone skulking about near everyone else. You're not sure who's overhearing what. So he was very bold in asking some quite open questions to me. Questions along the line of, you know, tell me more about what you believe about Jesus. And I could just tell in my heart there was an openness there. And he started it. We started talking about Judgment Day. I wouldn't generally bring this up. Muslims believe that there will be a day of judgment. That's a great bridge we can build with them in conversation. We both believe that there will be a day of judgment. So he starts talking about that. And I just felt a prompting from God, a boldness to say, and I looked at him because he was very interested in Jesus, clearly a guy who's seeking after God. And I just said to him, you know, on the day of judgment, you could receive great reward for leading people to Jesus. And I just sensed it was a Holy Spirit moment. He was drinking that in. And interestingly, in the weeks afterwards, when I found out about the follow-up, he was making progress. That was a fruitful set of conversations. Now, I say that to you by way of introduction to say a number of things. You know, yes, there is often quite a strong front with some of the Muslims that we can meet and talk to. But Muslims are seekers after God. And that's a great phrase you can use if you want. I mean, they are seekers after God. And so I affirm so much what David has already said to us in terms of the opportunity we have as Christians. When you want to reach out to Muslims, you will not be limited by a sort of vague, atheistic, secular, oh, we're not going to talk about God, are we? You're not going to be limited with that with Muslims. You will only be limited by the time that you have available in your diary, because the conversations can go on for hours. You start talking about God, who is he, what is prayer, what is it to be with God in the afterlife. You know, these conversations will go on forever. Who is Jesus? You know, these alpha conversations we try to get our non-Christian, non-Muslim friends around to. Well, with Muslims, it's like lighting the touch paper there. So it's a real joy to have those conversations. There are stories I could tell you, can't really go into too much detail, but I don't want to overdo the figures, but there are regularly in the UK today Muslims coming to know Jesus, becoming Christians. This is happening. There is no shortage of interest. We needn't fear that. And God is at work among Muslims around us, in Brighton, in Oxford, in other parts of the UK. And of course, we are God's ambassadors here. So I just want to add a few comments in terms of what is Islam, and then move on to give 6 or 7 points of application in terms of reaching out to Muslims, and then I'll hand back to Dave. So in terms of understanding Islam, the problem I found when I looked around at different books about Islam, I found they were all explaining Islam in a different way. And when I spoke to Muslims, I also found a massive diversity in understandings of what Islam is. And eventually I came to realize that whatever angle you look at it, whether you look at Muslim beliefs or culture or identity or demographics or political view, whatever angle you look at it from, there are a few things in common among all Muslims, and there is massive diversity on each of those angles. So you get two Muslims together and ask them some questions, you will get two different answers. And that shouldn't be too surprising for us, because it's the same with Christians, really, isn't it? We're different. There are some things that guide us, hold us together, but also there is this diversity. So for example, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about what Muslims believe, there are books out there, lots of them that you can find that out from. But an example of what holds Muslims together would be the 5 pillars of Islam. I'm sure many of you can name them. There's the one about the creed, the Shahada. So that's essentially what you say to affirm your faith as a Muslim or to become a Muslim, in terms of there is no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. And if you say that with a sincere heart, you become a Muslim. And I had quite a funny conversation with a Muslim once who, you know, he said that, and I said, you know, I can agree with that first part of that creed. There is no God but God. You know, that's there. It's a Deuteronomy, and the Apostle Paul mentions it again. So I can agree with that. And he said, and Muhammad is his prophet. I said, yes, I can't agree with that. I can't say that. And he then started repeating it in a bid to get me to say it. So it sort of went backwards and forwards for a while, and we laughed about it. So there's the creed, there's prayer, there's fasting, there's the Hajj. Oh, fasting. The month of Ramadan is due to start 1st of August. That's a great opportunity for us to get to know our Muslim friends, because they fast during daylight hours, and then they break the fast into the evening, and it'll be quite a long fast being August, but they break the fast into the evening there, and we can go and eat with them. I just found it's fantastic opening for conversations, and free food. And generally speaking, because of the sort of Eastern origin of many of the Muslims, great food as well, fantastic food. So, and on Eid, which is at the very end of Ramadan, they have a big party, big breaking of the feast, of the fast, sorry. And, you know, take some cake around, take a card, be welcoming in that sort of way. It's an opportunity that is laid on by them that we can use to develop friendship. And who knows what will develop from that. You know, around Christmas time, you may say, hey, I've come to your neck of the woods, come round, we'll cook for you. We'll serve you a meal, we'll explain what Christmas means to us or something. You can do that around your house. So there's Ramadan, fasting. Actually, I did always wonder with the sort of length of the fast in August, what if you're a Muslim in the Arctic Circle? I'm not sure how many there are. The stats didn't come up on the Pew Forum website there. But, you know, that's a 23.9-hour fast, isn't it? I mean, that's tough, you know. Sort of hoping to break the fast with some curry at 8 p.m, but you're not going to get that. I did ask someone once, and the answer I got from this Muslim was that you are allowed, if you want, to go by the timings of Mecca, which, being nearer the equator, is on a 6 a.m., 6 p.m. cycle, much more classically. So, I mean, that's fair enough, isn't it? You know, sort of 23-hour fast for a month. What have I forgotten then? There's zakat, which is the giving of money to the poor. Generally speaking, Muslims will do that for other Muslims, but others will take it more broadly. And the final one is the hajj, which is doing the pilgrimage through to Mecca. Something that every Muslim should do if they're able-bodied and financially able, should do it once in your lifetime. And in fact, a lot of the zakat, the charitable giving, is focused on helping other Muslims go and do that. So there's a lot of things that are in common. Muslims believe in one God. They believe that Jesus is a prophet. They believe that he did exist. They don't believe that Jesus is God. So there are a number of things that would unite all Muslims there. But there are also a lot of diversities of belief among Islam. And I want to illustrate this by telling another story. I had the opportunity a few years ago to interview two Muslims in the UK, one of whom is Anjem Chowdhury, who's probably the best known extremist Muslim. He is the royal wedding terrorism warning person. I mean, he put out this press release and basically a day before the royal wedding just now, told Muslims to get out of the centre of London on that day because something might happen. And he is the one whose group pelted Baroness Varsi, another Muslim, with eggs. He is the one who put out the poppy burning thing and the notices about that, and his group was involved in it. So he is an extremist Muslim. And I got the chance to interview Musharraf Hussein, who's linked with the Muslim Council of Britain, who is a very moderate Muslim. And I got a chance to put to them a number of questions about their belief and their political aims, cultural questions. And it was quite funny, sort of meeting Anjem Chowdhury in McDonald's in East London. It was quite a tortuous process to get through to meet him. And I phoned him up and said, so where are you going to be next week? Can I interview you? And he laughed down the phone and said, well, you know, I don't know where I'm going to be tomorrow. They keep taking my phone. So just phone me on Tuesday and I'll tell you where I am. And he told me, I phoned him from Oxford, and he said, well, get on the train to Liverpool Street and then phone me again. So I then went to Liverpool Street and phoned him. He said, get on the tube, go to Ilford, and phone me again. At this point, I'm thinking, okay, if it's not going to be in a public place, this meeting, I'm going to turn right back round and go back to Oxford. And so I phoned him up in Ilford. He said, round the corner is a McDonald's. Go in there, and I'll come in. You'll see me in a few minutes. I said, how will I know who you are? And he just laughs, say, oh, you'll know who I am. And a few minutes later, in his flowing robes and a long beard, in walks Anjem Chowdhury. I order large fries to share, and we proceeded to talk for 2.5 hours, sharing just the large fries. And interestingly, what united both of them, though, completely different views, and the extremists, a real minority. I mean, he's got a couple of hundred followers. And they both tried to witness to me. Anjem Chowdhury, even before I'd sat down, and Musharraf Hussein in his different way. So there is a witnessing aspect to the faith there, but other than that, they couldn't have been more different in their views. And I made sure that they were trying to take it back to the Quran, the Hadith, and all of that. And there are a number of other differences. You know, their identity. So Anjem Chowdhury would say, I'm a Muslim. That's what I am. I'm a Muslim. Even though he's of Pakistani origin, but he was born in the UK. He's a British citizen. So unlike Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad, they can't get rid of him or refuse him re-entry. Whereas Musharraf Hussein would say, no, I am I'm British now. I mean, he was actually born in Pakistan. He said, I'm a British Muslim, and I want to be involved in democracy. He encourages Muslims to vote, to stand for parliament. So you see that identity there is conceived very differently among different Muslims. Culture, where some Muslim, you hear about a Muslim convert, suddenly wears white, grows a long beard. But other Muslims look quite Western. So there's a lot of differences here. Now, the reason I tell you that is not to mystify you or to make it complex. Actually, it's because it becomes very simple because every Muslim is different. They're human beings. They're, in some ways, people like us. The new daughter I have, I mean, that's a wonderful opportunity, actually, you know, in terms of my friendship with Muslim neighbours. Mrs. Ahmed down the road has already just come and to say, oh, I'd like to see Lily. And so that, you know, they're normal people like us with hopes, desires, frustrations, life pressing in on them. And really, the one thing that I would say to you, a piece of advice, is let's all try to develop open-hearted friendships with Muslims. And if those friendships can be really open-hearted, I mean, this is why the conversation with Ahmed in Greenwich in London went so well. We generated in a short period of time almost like a backslapping sort of openness. We were, you know, speaking eye to eye and really seeing that each other was genuine and sincere. And I say, aim for that with Muslims. And if there's something you don't understand about their belief, ask them. What do you believe about the Hajj? You know, do you fast on the Mecca timetable or do you go UK? Do you use the iPhone app for it? You know, so ask them questions because they've got a sense of humour like us. And, you know, so I really encourage you to do that. Be interested. And that leads me on to these points for application, really. And I should say before moving on, one aspect of this diversity as well, which we mustn't forget about, is that for many Muslims, they follow something that might be called more of a folk Islam or a superstitious sort of Islam. So no matter how long we may talk about the Quran is this, and this is what they believe about the five pillars, and this is the creed, for a lot of Muslims, it's quite superstitious. You might see a taxi driver with the evil eye hanging down, or often with a verse from the Quran, some Arabic-looking thing, plastered on the front door of someone's house. And these are functioning, sometimes, for some Muslims, but actually quite a large number in the UK, functioning as a sort of charm or magic device to protect them. It's a protection mechanism, but not because they're necessarily knowing what the word means or the significance of it. But it's something that they've come up with culturally. It's part of who they are. And this can be part of the reason why conversion is a very hard step for Muslims, and particularly then the step of baptism, because it's this sense of identifying, you know, the old is gone, the new is come. That can be hard. So there is a real diversity there, and the friendship approach is really the way that we will all make most progress. And what I find liberating about this is it's something we're all good at. We can make friends. We all have friends. We don't have to study the Quran or study Islam. No Muslim has ever come up to me and expected me to be an expert in his or her own faith. What they would expect, though, is if the conversation gets on to Jesus and the Bible, they'll expect you to know about your own faith and be passionate about that. There's the challenge for us. As a friend of mine puts it, the biggest challenge in the world today is not radical Islam, it's nominal Christianity. I like that. Okay, some points of application then. How many minutes have I got, Dave? Okay, great. Don't worry, just that's a couple of hours then, isn't it? He'll wait. Okay, so application. Some of these points will be obvious from what I've already said. Firstly, make friends based on the situation. Don't put yourself under too much pressure about this. Mrs. Ahmed from down the road, she has lived in my road for over 20 years. We've only lived there 6 years. And other neighbours have said that it's been very hard to get to know her and her family, Pakistani origin. So they've really kept themselves to themselves. They own quite a few houses over Oxford. And I'd been trying to get to know them as a family, and my wife Tan had as well over the years, not much success. A couple of months ago, there's a knock on the front door, and it's Mrs. Ahmed. And this is pre-baby. And she sort of bright-eyed and looking at me. You know, she's about 60 years old, and she says, Your sprinkler, can I see it? Basically, this year I've become obsessive compulsive about my lawn. And as part of this, I bought a sprinkler. So it's, you know, I have a system whereby I can water my lawn nicely. And because she only lives several doors down and there's these sort of lowish fences, she could see, the way she put it, you're creating rain. What's happening? And so she walks through the house without being invited. And she said, I want to see your sprinkler. And so I take her through and I show her the sprinkler. I show her this cool system that my next door neighbour on the other side suggested, which is I put the sprinkler at the end of the garden with the hose running to me at the patio end. So it means that every 5 minutes I come out of the house, yank the hose 1 metre towards me, and gradually over a 40-minute period it sprinkles the entire lawn. And I have it on the mist setting, so it actually creates a sort of a mist-like rain, which I think what she found so magical, just this sort of fairyland thing. And so I'm showing her all this, I'm showing her the setup I've got with the hose pipe, and she says, I want this sprinkler, can you buy me one? I said, well, yeah, sure, you know, I'll go down B&Q, I'll get you the stuff for one of her daughter's houses in Oxford. I said, yeah, fine, I'll get you that, no problem. So, you know, we sort of had a little chat about the sprinkler and the forthcoming baby, and she went back, and then later that day, with sprinkler and hose and wife, I went to Mrs. Ahmed's house and brought in the merchandise, and she was there, her daughter was there, and we just sat down, had a lovely chat, and she starts telling me about some of the neighbours and some of the difficulties she has had in getting to know them. So suddenly I'm thinking, wow, sprinkler envy as a form of evangelism. This is just fantastic. And so that has opened the door. And, you know, it was after that that she, you know, I was coming back from the hospital and Tan and Lily weren't back yet. And she sort of waves at me from halfway up the road. The baby? And it's quite funny, being Pakistani background. She's like, is it a boy? Is it a boy? And I said, it's a girl. And she, you know, she's sort of obviously enculturated and she's like, good! Excellent! Okay, thank you. Yes, thank you. So she wants to see Lily anyway. So anyway, make friends based on the situation. It doesn't have to be difficult. Secondly, be interested and ask questions. In a poll in 2005, a Gallup poll of American households, when Americans were asked what they admire most about Muslim societies, the answer, nothing, was the most frequent response. And the second most frequent response was, I don't know. And those two responses were combined with 57% of the survey responses. I'm not having a go at Americans here. I think this challenges us as much. There is so much to admire about Muslim societies. I would urge us against simplifications like, even some people would say, oh, love Muslims, hate Islam. I would actually warn us against even that phrase, because if I say to a Muslim, I hate Islam, or if they hear me saying it, then they might think along the following lines. Okay, well, I'm a Muslim, I pray, I fast, I give money to the poor, I help build schools. Okay, he hates that stuff. Well, fine, okay, that's where he's at. He doesn't like that stuff. He doesn't like giving to the poor. He doesn't like community. So we may get misheard, because there are so many good things that are associated with Islam. Now, we mustn't confuse that with the fact that the Islamic view of Jesus, I believe, is thoroughly mistaken and not helpful at all in the extreme. So they need to see what is right. But part of friendship is being honest with your friends, isn't it? More so with friends and family, you're honest. Where there's something that you long for your brother or sister to know, you'll tell them, you'll find a way. So we need to be interested and ask questions. That's the second point of application. First one, make friends based on situation. Next one, be interested and ask questions. Be curious people. Muslims might be very different from you, some of them. Ask them about it. Such wonderful cultures and food and other aspects. Thirdly, work together. David has alluded to a church strategy in terms of reaching Muslims. We should work together on this. In a small way in Oxford, I mean, we ran an alpha course for a while, and we wanted to reach the Muslims in our local community through that course, as well as others, so we put on halal food. And for a year and a half, we served halal food, and no Muslims came. And unbeknownst to me, but a week before the event I'm about to tell you about, the lady who'd put on the food, who does a wonderful job, decided not to get the halal food in anymore. She still did a vegetarian option, but no more halal food. And then one week I got a phone call from one of our students in our church saying, oh, this Muslim friend of mine, what should we call him? Ahmed. But on this occasion, I can't remember his name. But he came along and she said, the student said to me, you know, this friend of mine's coming along. He's got lots of quite aggressive questions. He's going to come along to Alpha. Is that okay? I said, fine, yep. And I phoned up a couple of others who I knew had some great friendships with Muslims. And I said, hey, we've got one Muslim coming. Let's try and get as many as we can. So, in fact, six others pitched up. And they were from Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Egypt, different countries. And we put them all on one table with a couple of leaders. And I was on a separate table with Ahmed and the student friend, which was good because the Muslims who were on this, there's the six of them, were very open-hearted and seeking. And we had a good conversation with Ahmed on the other table. But on this first table, the evening in Alpha was about basically why trust the Bible that night. And so we had all the Bibles out there, and one of them was saying, this book, he's holding the Bible in his hand, and he's saying, this book is a holy book. We must not just read it and put it into our hearts, but we must put it into action. We're like, do you want to lead this next week? It's very good. And then another one, the guy from Saudi says, we're not allowed this in our country. May I have it? And another one's like, mate, yeah, can I have? And we're like, yeah, go on then, we'll give you a Bible each. So they'll walk out with their Bibles. There's such an open-heartedness, and there was that sense of community. Muslims love community, and church, what a wonderful family, community. And we can model that and demonstrate that. For us to go individualistic in our outreach to Muslims would send the wrong message, and it would send a message that's different to who we are as well as a people. We think of all the plurality of the commands in the New Testament. We are community, and we should work together. And that's, Muslims will catch something there. Don't be afraid to invite them to church. Yeah, it'll be different from what they're used to, but they can come along. And actually, that links to another point of application that I'd make. So third one, work together. Another one is that healing is a bridge. Healing. Don't be afraid to pray for your Muslim friends for healing. They believe that Jesus healed. They believe that they believe in angels. They believe lots of supernatural stuff they believe in. And so healing is an open door. I can't think of a time when I've had a negative response. Someone may have occasionally said, no, I'd rather not pray for me now, but in a nice way. Generally, the answer I've had is, yeah, please pray for me. And as a result of answered prayer, I've seen it, and I've heard lots of stories of Muslims who have been, then eyes have been opened to what God can do through Jesus, and they've come back for more. So healing is a bridge. Number five, do publicly honour Muslims for being interested in God and interested in asking questions about God and Jesus. The example I told you about Greenwich and Ahmed there, that's an example. I think that generated openness. Really honour them. Find things that you can talk positively about. Another point, number six, men witness to men, women witness to women. It's very important. There may be just a small exception here and there, but basically it's very important to stick to that. And because I am a man, and 99.5%, so that's not an accurate statistic, I may have made that up, but it's about right, of my experience in reaching Muslims is reaching Muslim men. So a few months ago, I sent an email to 10 women in the UK, 10 Christian women in the UK, who are all reaching Muslims in the UK. And I said to them, so then, you know, what advice have you got? What tips have you got? And let's call this the UK Women Project, which I kicked off. And in fact, I've got a little document together now in terms of some great, I mean, I've got lots of responses. And I mean, I just want to go through a few of these now because, you know, we're blokes talking about reaching Muslims, and that's good as far as it goes. But I just want to read out a bit of this, which is some fantastic distilled wisdom here. And some of it you may think, oh, it's obvious, I could have thought of that, but I didn't and I couldn't, so here goes. So, for example, Muslim women vary hugely in their nationality, education level, worldview and attitude to Islam. The mindset of an illiterate traditional Afghan village grandmother would be very different from an educated, postmodern, British-born young woman whose parents came here from Pakistan, or an Iranian postgraduate student fed up of what Islamization has done to her country. Another lady on this email list sent in some questions that she found particularly helpful in conversations with women. What are Easter and Christmas and Ramadan and Eid about? And off the back of that, they got into a discussion about what it means that Jesus is God's son and the importance of sacrifice in the two religions. Other questions she found worked well were, what kind of man do you want to marry? Why do you wear a hijab? What do you think about God and science? And that was to a girl who's now doing a PhD in medical genetics. And where, when, and how do you pray? And another lady said, I tell a lot of stories from the Bible, from the thief on the cross to the Pharisees and the tax collector to Hosea and Gomer and the Passover. And I get told a lot of stories back. And so there's a lot of story-based conversation there. And there's a lot more I could tell you, but what that helpfully does for me is illustrate the range that there is among Muslim women as well, and just a few of the approaches and conversations that some ladies have found helpful in this country. So men witness to men, women witness to women. And the final application point here is the Bible is evangelistic dynamite. Now, as may be an obvious point, or should be, but it really is. I've mentioned about stories. Many Muslims come from storytelling cultures. In fact, the UK, we love stories here as well, just because we're notionally, you know, from the West, and all, aren't we quite propositional in the way we do things? But we love stories get to our heart as well. So it's very good to do that. I was at a cafe outreach, an Algerian man walked in, and he was just generally interested in friendships, and he gradually got talking to one of the Christians there and decided to go to a Bible study that was running there. Afterwards got talking to another Christian and wanted to go for a coffee with me and one of the other Christians. So we went for a coffee afterwards, and he was asking us, well, you know, so tell me more about Jesus. And we were talking at that point about the Quran. I said, well, the Quran does say a lot about Jesus, but if you really want to know about him, here's the place to go. And I had the Bible there. And I opened at Luke 24, where there's a two men on the Emmaus Road. And they're starting with saying, well, you know, is this Jesus, and he's a prophet, and but they've got questions. And that's the starting point for Muslims. Jesus, this good man, prophet. And then there's questions. The Quran raises a lot of questions that are unanswered there. And as we talk through and Jesus explains who he is, then their hearts burned. And of course, then if you follow that chapter through towards the end, Jesus then appears and, you know, talks about forgiveness of sins. And so we talked about that, and that lit a fire in his heart, and he wanted us to pray for him in Jesus' name. The Bible, you know, let's not be afraid about going on to where we are strong and where we have faith for. The Bible, God's word, changes lives. His Holy Spirit is at work through us as we build friendships. These are powerful approaches. God is looking for who he can work through. He loves Muslims. He absolutely loves them and wants to draw them to him. They're already seeking God. And so I just want to close by telling a story which Tim Green directed me to. A story of two men who were sold out for God. Henry Martin was born in 1781, and he went to Cambridge, a top maths scholar, and then he fell in love. He was called by God, and he went to India, age 24, saying, "My love must wait. Hitherto have I lived as a clod upon this earth. Now let me burn out for God." And Henry Martin produced three Bible translations in 6 years, and he never came home in that time, and he died a lonely death, but achieved a lot. Then another guy, Thomas Valpy French, was born in 1825. He went to Lahore, age 25, and he left behind his fiancée. Bore little fruit. He was often sick. He was far from his family. And he said, "If younger men won't go, I will go." Now, the application for what we're saying today is actually for every single person in this room. Some of you will be called to plant churches overseas in that tradition and in different ways. The rest of you don't need a passport to reach Muslims. Because if Saudis and Libyans and Pakistanis have done 95% of the effort to get here, can we not do 5% of the effort to buy a sprinkler or whatever else other technique it may be that might be needed? We don't need to get injections. We don't need to give up our job and go overseas necessarily. We just need to be available. And, you know, added to that, we have the joy of assurance of our salvation, and we have the presence of God with us. He goes before us and after us. Muslims need to know the love of Jesus Christ for them. And really, my message to you is that God is doing a work among them, and it is easy and fun to join in. So with that, I'm going to hand back, David, to you.
Excellent. Okay, I'm going to just speak for a little while now, amplifying some of the points that have been made and looking at one or two things from another perspective in terms of our mission as a family of churches as well. Ian, don't bother putting anything up because I'm going to be going through it too fast until I tell you to, okay? Because some of the stuff that I've got on the PowerPoint, Nick's already covered. How did I get involved in the Muslim world? Well, actually, it was an incredible encounter with the Holy Spirit. I hadn't thought of reaching Muslims. I'd travelled in my previous job and therefore had encountered other cultures, but not, I hadn't gone to Muslim countries. And then in the mid-1990s, we had a team from America come to Bedford. There was a prophet amongst them. He didn't know who I was. This was a big meeting. And he just pointed me out and said, "One day, your ministry will affect the Muslim world." I immediately fell to the floor and got up knowing that was true. Now, that for me was a personal encounter with God. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to happen to everyone here. We'll pray for you at the end, just see what happens. But for me, it was a mighty encounter from God. What I've done since that time is, yes, be involved in it, working in Muslim countries most of the time, but also trying to say, if I had an encounter with God, I want, whether you have that direct encounter or not, for you to get hold of the same passion. God did that to me as a leader to give me a passion for it that I hope I can impart to you. Okay, and that's why we're doing that in these sort of seminars. As Nick has already said so helpfully, did you put one of your books up as well, or does it multiply when you put it on here? Pardon? Yes, pretty good, okay. You never know. Somebody noticed there were two, and I only had one at the beginning. Okay, amazing. Relational evangelism rather than direct confrontation is important. There are some who are called to do direct confrontation at Hyde Park Corner or something like that, but for most of us, it's not like that. And an Egyptian sums up the way Easterners think about the customer visiting in this way. "In this country," he said, "and throughout the East, you honour people more by visiting them in their homes than by inviting them to yours." And could I just say that that's true when people come here as well. Although, eventually, we want to make sure we can invite them to our home. That's very, very important. Actually, we sometimes feel embarrassed about keep going to their homes. Actually, you're honouring them by visiting them in their homes. The Egyptian went on to say, "If someone visits me in my home, I must drop whatever I'm doing, however urgent I think it is, because welcoming and entertaining my guests has priority over every other obligation." And that's something as well to remember when people come to your home. You understand? Because I noticed Abraham, you know, when he visited, the three guests came to him, he spent the whole day preparing the food, then he served them, and then he asked why they'd come. Okay? And there's something very, you know the Bible's an Eastern book, don't you? Sorry, I was about to wave it. Okay? You know this is an Eastern book. You know, Christianity is an Eastern religion, and we need to keep conveying that because of the importance of that when we reach Muslims. Okay? And then I want to underline about prayer and its effect. We had some friends in Bedford, her Bangladeshi friends, and we got to know them in their homes, spent a lot of time, had eat meals with them and so on. And then they started ringing us up when they were in real need. And I remember at one time, the husband had failed his driving test, I think, 8 times. And they said, they rang us up and said, please pray, he's got his driving test again tomorrow. We know your prayers work. So they have probably had more faith in the effectiveness of the prayer that we then offered up for his driving test than we did. But, so on that basis, our prayers work. We prayed for him to pass his driving test, which, praise God, he did. Hallelujah. Okay, but these sort of encounters are very important. I want to, then you don't have to start with confrontation on controversial issues like the Trinity and Jesus being God. You don't start there. Okay, you don't start by saying the Son of God, because their understanding of that is not your understanding of it. Okay, their understanding often, even their understanding of the Trinity is often the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary. Okay, so even the way, in trying to counter it, you must not go in directly, you have to build a platform first. So talk about Isa Masih, talk about Jesus the prophet, talk about Jesus the Messiah. These are ways in that are important. Also, and I want to underline something Nick said, chronological Bible story, that is telling the story of the Bible. Once you get into regular meetings with someone, telling the story of the Bible through selecting certain stories is very important. It's what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus that Nick referred to, because actually 2/3 of the population of the world receive most of their information by oral means. And so this is very important. And I use the parables a lot when speaking with Muslims. Because again, they're written in an Eastern context. In fact, very often Westerners misunderstand the parables. And we have to get hold of some commentaries that will speak about it from an Eastern perspective, which will enable us to understand them properly. Okay. And Muslim people need to see Christian life and community in action. When do you first start discipling people from Muslim background? Answer, when you first meet them. Okay, go and make disciples doesn't mean you wait until someone makes a commitment and then you start the discipling process. It means from your first contact, you are demonstrating a way of life. That's what discipling is. And so you want them to see your life, your family, your community, and so on. Okay. Now, what I'm going to say next applies whether we're talking to Muslims in our own country or whether we're being sent on a mission to other countries. I just want to do a few do's and don'ts in terms of personal evangelism. Could we put that one up now? Issues to be considered in personal evangelism. Okay. Nick's already said this, but I want to underline it. Men should not visit women in their homes or be alone with women in any other situation. And by the way, when telling stories, you don't start with John 4 and Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Because that has to come. I heard of one church in the UK, I won't say where, that was, no, it wasn't you, honestly, it wasn't Oxford, going to start doing some outreach to Muslims because they've got through teaching English, which is a great way of doing it. And they said, we want to really undermine the way they think. So we want to start with John 4, Jesus sitting at the well with a woman. And I stopped them in time, fortunately. They weren't asking my advice. They were just telling me of this fantastic strategy they had. I said, don't do that. Okay? Because you start with stories that build a bridge And then that story, which does so show Jesus honouring a woman, which is very, very important, comes later. And so you have to skill with the way you tell those stories. And men should not be surprised if the women in the family retire to a back room and don't sit with the men of the family when you're discussing things. Don't be surprised at that. If you're going as a couple, then, and your wife retires to the other room, that's great. Okay, a man should try not to look a woman directly in the eye. Okay, that's, again, people who have come to the West have got used to that, but actually, it is not a respectful thing to do. Okay, this is something I found in Eastern countries difficult, because you probably noticed it about me, but I'm a bit awkward in my body language. Okay, anyone notice that? And I'm hopeless at sitting on the floor. Okay? I couldn't even when I was a kid at school. You know, and I sort of didn't know quite where to put it, everything. But I have to keep remembering not to sit with the sole of my feet facing someone. Okay? Because that's demonstrating contempt. Okay? When Muslims are around, and show respect for any copy of the Quran or the Bible. Don't have them coming into your house with the Bible lying on the floor. Okay? It's not because we need to do that legalistically, but we need to appreciate their concern. Nick referred to the evil eye. In some cultures, it's best not to admire. The sprinkler story rather goes against this, doesn't it? It's best not to admire something in someone's home too much, or they may think you're jealous of it, or even compliment a child or a baby too much, because they may think, oh, that's the evil, he's jealous of having this thing, and they put the evil eye sign up in Folk Islam. If you're entertaining Muslims in your home, this is obvious, you'll obviously never offer them pork or alcohol, okay, and halal meat and so on, or a vegetarian option if you can't do it. Have respect for age, okay? Dress should be appropriate. If you're having Muslims around for a meal even, just dress appropriately, particularly the ladies. Eventually, the controversial doctrinal issues will have to be handled, but when you do, it's after you've built respect for the Bible and for your way of life. Okay? So you go in that way. And you see, even the doctrine of the Trinity is not taught in the Bible in a systematic theology way. We do that in order to help us afterwards, but it's rather taught in the story of regarding the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God, and do it that way. Someone said this: if the gospel was first given to us in an Eastern context, it ought to be possible for us to get behind the Greek-Roman patterns of thought through which we have interpreted it and express it once again in ways that make more sense to the Eastern mind. Okay, the other things on this Nick has already covered. Okay, usually you will find, the question was, I'll repeat from the tape, when you get to build a relationship, the point I made about honouring them by going to their home, do you then invite yourself to their home, which goes against the grain of any good English guy, or do you wait to be invited? What I find is there's usually an open invitation anyway. Do you know what I mean? So you don't usually have to engineer that. But sometimes when you've built a relationship and you even just pop round to their house, that's welcomed. But usually there's an invitation. So, and also don't be, and this applies to all Eastern cultures, whether it's Muslim or not, don't be sort of wait for the specific invitation for the specific time. Do you understand what I'm saying? If someone says to you generally, come round sometime, then do go round sometime. Let them know perhaps, yes, I can come such and such. Because I've found I've got this wrong sometimes, and someone has said, come round sometime, and I thought, well, that's a bit vague, because, you know, we often say that to, as white Westerners, we often say, oh, come round sometime. We don't actually, we mean that in a few weeks' time, we might ring you and say, come round at such and such a time in 4 weeks' time, you know, when we've got a free space in our diary. That isn't how it works. And so, if someone says, come round sometime, that means that that's an invitation. So let them know. Do you want to add anything to that, Nick? Yeah, go on.
Yeah, just to say, in the West, I mean, there's that spectrum between my home, your home, or a neutral venue, like anywhere, I suppose. So gauge that. Sorry, I don't know who I'm looking at. Was it you who asked it? Yeah, okay, just scanning. Gauge that, really. We're sort of looking for open hearts and what kind of conversation are they really wanting to have next. And also use the natural flow of events that happen, maybe to have that as linked to an event to make it easier to meet up. So it can, if there's something like an Easter or Christmas nearby, or maybe a Sunday lunch at your own house with a few friends, you know, after church, and just say, hey, come around for lunch. Yeah. Or if it's there's a birthday, an anniversary, maybe use that as well. But sometimes the more intense Bible study, I've gone for a coffee shop thing, which has been a bit safer, public space.
Yeah, that's very good. Okay, which story do you start with? I would say two things there. Firstly, if it's just in general conversation, when a question is asked, don't just give a conceptual answer. Tell a Bible story which answers that question. Okay, so which one? It depends what you're talking about. But if you're talking about an issue of, people who think they're better than somebody else, then tell the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Don't just use that as an opportunity, because people often say, oh, well, that person, they often talk about someone and say, well, that person seems very religious, but then we can tell a Bible story about that. If you're getting into the point where you're wanting, say, study the Bible together, then I would pick key Old Testament stories that point, obviously, creation, the fall, stories about sacrifice, stories about the promises to Abraham that then lead into Christ.
Just building on that, an example from the point of view of sacrifice would be, if you go to Exodus 12, because sacrifice is important for Muslims, because they understand that sin needs to be, you need to pay for it somehow. And they would say you have to pay for it yourself, and they believe there's an angel on your right shoulder recording all the good deeds and one on the left shoulder recording all your bad deeds, and the day of judgment involves this great scales balancing act thing. But they do understand the concept of sacrifice. So if you, one example would be you could go to Exodus 12, tell the story of, you know, the Lord speaking to Moses and Abraham, saying about, you know, to the community of Israel, each man is to take a lamb for his family. So just go through that part. And follow that theme through the Bible. So ask questions in terms of Exodus 12. You know, what kind of sacrifice was it? You know, asking questions is a great way. You know, is this sacrifice without blemish? Wasn't it? It had to be without blemish. And, you know, what was required for people to take up this sacrifice? You know, they did need to show some obedience to God, to follow in that way. So the questions you can ask around that. Then you could go to John 1 and look at John the Baptist. And what did he say when he saw Jesus? Anyone? Yeah, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you can go into there as a bridge into the coming of Jesus. You can tell a story or two around that. And I'd be looking to work my way eventually through. I mean, this is quite a long, this might be a set of conversations, this. But over a period of weeks, work my way through to, for example, Romans 3, 21, you know, but now a righteousness from God has been made, you know, all of that. So that's an example of the kind of flow you might go with. And in order to get that in your mind, I recommend doing two things. Number one, have three or four stepping stones, scriptural verses in your mind. So each stepping stone is a scriptural verse. So you might think Exodus 12, John 1, Romans 3. And number two, have three or four key questions in your mind that you're going to use to try to help your friend along in his or her thinking. It's not about you just telling. You want them to grasp it. So what are the key questions you're going to use? You know, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? What did he mean? Why did he say it? These kind of questions. So that's just one example, and there are many more that could be given. You can ask afterwards if you want. Yeah, okay, good. He's going to correct me. No, I'm just going to duck the question anyway. I mean, I would go to some systematic theology books, yes. But there's two parts of the question. One is the question, it sounds like what you've asked. The other is the question, what's the most helpful way to help a Muslim with the doctrine of the Trinity? So, I mean, one good example. I mean, there's some classic ways that Western ways of explaining it don't seem to go down too well. One way I use is, you know, God appeared in a bush in the Old Testament to speak, and God spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. How much greater he speak through a man, you know? And then so that's sort of one way into it. And another way might be the is it impossible for God route as a way into explaining what is a very complex subject. Those are two things that Eastern Christians have told me, which have been quite helpful in starting to help Muslims with that topic.
I agree with what Nick said in terms of the books on systematic theology rather than the book on the Trinity. I recently did a whole conference in St. Petersburg on the doctrine of the Trinity, actually. So, but I'm not going to start that now. But I think for this seminar, it's important to reach Muslims by doing it in the way the Bible describes it, which is the Trinitarian life. It's telling the stories of Jesus with his Father. It's telling the stories of the Holy Spirit of God coming. And so I actually don't think it's helpful to just do it in a academic way. I think it is much better to do it in a almost the way the Bible does it, by showing how they believed Father is God, how they believe Jesus is God, and how they believe the Holy Spirit is God, when once you've got to that point with the Muslim. One more, I think. Yes. The question is, what is a good gift to take? Nick said anything except port scratchings, but yes. No, it is good to take a gift because, again, in the East that expresses honour. And the Bible speaks about that as well, a gift entering you into the presence of the great. But something you've cooked, as long as it hasn't been, you know, in the way that Nick isn't in the way described. But yeah, it is good to take a gift, but you know, I wouldn't sprinkler. Yes, next time you go, take a sprinkler and see how that mystifies them. Yeah, go on.
Yeah, I would go. I mean, I don't want to tread on anyone's conscience. They believe a lot of different things to what we believe. But when I've gone, it's turned into a wonderful opportunity to get to know Muslims, both senior and less senior. And so when you go, do observe, you know, take your shoes off. That's what they all do. And you don't need to go and do all the ablutions. They wouldn't expect you to do all of that and get involved in that way.
Exactly.
They'll often ask you to sit at the back. That's not disrespect. You know, it's their worship service. Yeah. And even despite what I said earlier about there is a witnessing aspect to what Muslims do, nevertheless, really, it's their service for them. They are trying to be devoted in what they're doing. So they're not primarily trying to do it for your benefit or an outreach service. So just observe and then be prepared for the fact that at the very end, when everyone's gone, they'll ask you to stay behind. This has happened to me. You sit in a circle in the middle of the mosque, everyone's gone, and there'll be four or five of you there, and they'll start telling you about Islam. But really, that's an opportunity, you know, to respect age. I can get a bit jumpy in that situation because I'm being talked at for half an hour, and you know, much like you are now. And I'm thinking, I want to jump in, but I don't quite agree with that, and I want to say this about this, and I've read this. But actually, to listen, to take it, and use it as that opportunity to build relationships that may be fruitful down the line.
Okay, we'll have to close there. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this brief time together on this massive subject. Lord, I pray, equip us all and our churches to take the gospel to our Muslim neighbours, and equip us and our churches to send people to Muslim-majority countries. Father, I pray, let us play our part in seeing all these wonderful people come to know Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.